Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Okay, title of my message today is What We Do in Life Echoes in Eternity. Now, I know you've heard that before. No, I didn't make it up. You probably remember it as a statement from the movie Gladiator, where Russell Crowe played the general, Roman general Maximus, fictitious character, but he played it, and he used this to motivate his army as he was leading them into battle. That's the Hollywood version of this. The real version is that 120 years after the time of Christ, a Roman emperor called Marcus Aurelius rose up, and as he took his men into battle against the barbarian hordes, he said, "What we do today echoes in eternity." And they just sort of made it a little bit different than that. But there's a lot of truth in this statement into how we live, in relation to how we live our lives before the Lord, because what we do in life echoes through eternity. Now turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 12, verse 47 to 49. We encourage you to bring your Bibles with you to church, so hopefully you did. If not, you might have it on your phone, otherwise it'll be on the screen here. The verses say this: "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows." Now, that sounds pretty heavy, but you'll see it in its context. "But the one who does not know and does things, deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from those who have been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, these verses, as Jesus speaks these, are right in the middle of a lot of dialogue that's going on between him and his disciples. And, excuse me, when they were in the open, he would always gather a crowd. People would be drawn to Jesus and drawn to the words that Jesus would speak. And so there was large crowds of people gathering in around to get close to hear the words of Jesus. But as he often did, Jesus uses an analogy here to remind his disciples that there is a greater responsibility on those who know the will of God than those who don't. And in fact, I believe that the more we grow in God, the more he reveals to us his will and purpose, the further he leads us in his will and purpose, the more responsible we are for our actions. So, we are responsible for the way we live and what we do. Now, ordinarily, verse 49, which I read at the end there, is actually part of the next narrative from 49 to 53. But I read it today because I believe that there is a call upon us as God's chosen believers today, all the believers around the world, there's a call on us to live in ways that mean that we're fully immersed in the ways of the Lord and we're on fire with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be people who are living in the power and the presence and the outworking of God's presence in our lives in every way. And sometimes that will mean that our life choices will set us or should set us apart from those who have a different perspective. We won't always be easily accepted for that which we believe and what God wants to do through us. So on the whole, the words of Jesus here remind us to stand firm in the faith and always give ourselves fully to the Lord. Now in that vein, my message today centers around some of the things that we can learn from two Old Testament kings who led the nation of Israel into a season of decline and division as it emerged out of the reign of King Solomon. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a background to these two kings, just to put it all in context. And then I'm going to suggest a few things that may help you stay focused and true to God's purposes in 2024 and commit to all that God has for us, not just as individuals, but also as a corporate body, as a church. So the heart of the story that I'm going to read from, I'm just going to tell the story, but the heart of the story is from 1 Kings chapter 11 through to 1 Kings chapter 14. So four chapters, and I would ask if you would note them down somewhere if you can, or remember them, or put them in your phone, and read them sometime in the next week or so as God stirs you in a time of devotion or something like that, so as you can get the whole picture. But I'm going to precede the story for you today, just so we get an understanding of what is happening or what happened in those times. So it all starts with the spiritual decline of King Solomon. Now, I remember the first time that I read about the later years of Solomon's life, many, many years ago now. And while he's still widely remembered as one of the greatest kings of Israel, in his later years, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6, we read this. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Now, there was no excuse for Solomon's choice here. Solomon knew what his responsibility was. And back in 1 Kings chapter 9, when he had finished the temple and he had dedicated it to the Lord spoke to him and told him that if he continued to walk in integrity before the Lord, and if his sons did the same, then the kingdom would be established forever. But if he failed, then the nation would be cut off from the land. Now, why is that so important to us today? Well, it's because it shows us that a season of greatness and a season of faithfulness in a person's life is not enough by itself. So by all accounts, Solomon had done a good job as a king. But somehow, at some point, he slipped into erratic patterns of behavior, which included setting up high places of worship to idols. It seems that he took his eyes off the things that really mattered. You see, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our heritage is, what our status is, or anything else in life for that matter. You can be the king of a nation, or you can be the servant who cleans the shoes of the king of a nation. It really makes no difference. What really matters is how, no matter where we are in life, no matter what our station in life, what really matters is how we maintain our commitment to God every day and how we finish our lives. And this is what set the course for the plans of God in our lives and beyond our lives, even into the generations to come. I love the fact that we are a generational church. I love the fact that in the time that I've been here over 17 years now, and I've watched generations rise and become the leaders of today. And I see sometimes I go up to the kids' ministry and I see these young ones worshiping the Lord. Why? Because they start to see it, and then they start to experience it, and then they just do it naturally. And that's the generation that's coming up. And that's why it's so important that we live our lives according to the will and the purpose of God. Now, we know that Solomon was the son of David, and David was the one whom God called a man after his own heart. And funnily enough, we know that David wasn't perfect. So what was the difference between David's failure and Solomon's failure? Well, with David, there was an evident wholehearted repentance and remorse. But also he never, never set up an altar of worship to an idol. And even though he sinned, he lived his life after failure forever in humility before God. But Solomon built a high place for the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then he also let some of his many wives freely worship false gods. And while there's some sense of remorse in the later writings of Solomon, it's not really clear in Scripture if he ever truly repented and turned away from these things and these practices. And so Solomon, who was, you know, at the start of his reign, he set aside his own ambitions and he asked God for wisdom. God said, you can ask for anything. He asked for wisdom to reign. Solomon, the king who built and dedicated the temple to the Lord, the king who put Israel on the international map, threw it all away with a foolish act that defies logic. And so the actions of this man, this wisest man in his day, led the nation to a season of decline through his son Rehoboam and also a trusted servant, or once trusted servant, called Jeroboam. I say it again, what we do in life echoes through eternity. In this time of decline in the reign of Solomon, Jeroboam was making a name for himself in the nation, and so Solomon promoted him into a supervisory role. And around that time, there was a lot of dissent among the 10 tribes that were wanting to pull aside, and the prophet Ahijah declared that God would tear the 10 tribes out of the hand of Solomon and place them with Jeroboam. Well, because of that, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, so he fled to Egypt, because Egypt's the place where people used to flee back then for some reason. I don't know why, but they did anyway. And he didn't come back until Solomon died. And at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, became king. And basically, through his arrogance and his self-interest, causes the division of the nation, and he loses the 10 tribes, who then appoint the recently returned Jeroboam as their king. And then both these kings systematically destroy the future of the nation of Israel and Judah. And while there's some good kings that follow in the line of Judah, just a few, the pathway was set for the collapse of the entire nation, both northern and southern tribes. Now you might say, well, why does this all matter to us as we head into 2024? Well, it's because I believe that God has entrusted us with much. And it's important that we stay focused on his will for our lives and our aim to fulfill his purpose above all else. So let's look at what we can learn, because the overriding thought for me here is that just like these men, these kings from centuries ago, if our attention and our focus draws away from God's intentions, it will impact on what God is able to do in us and through us. So what can we do to keep our heart right before the Lord? I'm glad you asked. And now I'm going to tell you. We can do things that are the exact opposite to what we see as the fruit of these kings. And here's some of the things that we can do that they didn't do. Number one, keep an ever-abiding fear and reverence to the Lord Most High. Because it would seem to me that these kings had lost their reverence completely. Maybe somehow, perhaps due to misguided sense of their own importance, they'd grown familiar with the trappings of their position and they'd forgotten what it was really all about. And you'll remember over the last year or so, you know, there's been a number of times where we've spoken here in this church about guarding our hearts and not letting ourselves become familiar or over-familiar with the presence of God. You see, because if we don't guard our attitude, we can lose respect for the holiness of God. We've spoken here about that classic story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where, you know, during the attempt to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, a man named Uzzah, who had become a little bit too familiar with God's presence, because it had been in Abinadab's house for 20 years and he just got used to it, if you like. It was in his house and he reached out to steady the ark on the cart when the oxen stumbled. And this whole scenario here was what you would have to call, well, was what I call anyway, a classic stuff up in life. I just can't get over it, you know. They were not honouring the presence of God. They'd placed it on a cart, which wasn't correct, the correct way to carry the ark. They'd picked up the Philistines' idea of how to carry it on a new cart. And just as the oxen stumbled, it looked like the ark might tumble to the ground. And Uzzah reaches out. And it's as if he was saying, whoops, God, let me give you a hand. Now, I want to tell you something, just in case you don't know. God does not need our help. But we need his every day. So while we want to grow in intimacy with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we never want to lose the sense of awe and expectation of his presence. We never want to get too familiar with the presence of God. Now, you've heard it many times in the last 12 months, and I've got news for you. You're probably going to hear it many more times over the next few years, because it's so important that we remind ourselves often of who it is that we live for. And why we do what we do. You know, we're living in amazing times. We really are. We are recipients of great blessing. And, you know, the way God moves in our house is just amazing. I love the fact that there's an openness and a willingness to draw near to God when we gather. But let's not take the presence of God for granted, lest we end up disrespecting his holiness. You know, there have been some amazing times in this place where, just like in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, as the Ark of the Lord was brought into the new temple, the presence of God was so thick that the priests couldn't perform their service. Now, there's been weeks here, and we never know when God's going to do this, but there's been weeks here where the service has just turned and all of a sudden something happens differently than we planned. And every week we say, God, do what you want to do. And sometimes God's got one purpose and sometimes he's got another, but we never know what God's going to do. But, you know, that's what it was like even back then. And yet, even though they'd been in that presence, in that sense, just a couple of chapters, this event in 1 Kings chapter 8 was just a couple of chapters before Solomon began to set up idol worship. How do you figure that out? And that led the nation into division and finally into exile. And when I thought about this, I felt that God was showing me once again what is really important. And we need to recognize this. Just as in that example there in the scripture, just because God moves in a mighty and powerful way, we cannot assume that God will continue to show up in the same way in the future. Just because he's showing up this way now. Now, the reason I say that is because if you look at the history of revivals and moves of God and times like that, you will see that many of the revivals and renewals and fresh touches of the Holy Spirit, call them what you want, they end, they die off. Not necessarily, though, because God had finished, but because people became familiar and people became complacent about the holy things of God and they lost the real sense of purpose. And God's not going to continue to turn up in a situation like that. You see, the reality is that that outside of our corporate gatherings, there is something happening, and it needs to continue to happen in increasing measure through our congregation, because I believe it's the key to the presence of God continuing in this place. And that is the growing sense of personal intimacy with the Father in households all over this city from people who are part of Pneuma Church and other churches, by the way, that are seeing the sense and the presence of God. This, I believe, is the key to the abiding presence of God in our corporate gatherings. What happens here happens because it's being fed, fostered in our own personal walk with the Lord. And I believe that the only way the presence of God is maintained and released in our gatherings is if we continue to build our intimacy and reverence for the Lord in the secret place. You know the verse, Psalm 91 sums it up. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So I want to urge you to continue to enter our corporate gatherings with expectation and anticipation. Every time I come to church, my wife and I, we drive in and we come in and say, what is God going to do today? Because you come with that expectation of God speaking in a different way or moving in a different way. But I just want to urge you to continue to come in with that. But you must be cultivating the intimacy and the closeness of God individually and daily, because otherwise I fear that God might tire of pouring out his Spirit in our corporate gatherings. A hunger for God's presence must be stirred in the secret place with him and then overflow into our corporate gatherings. So another thing that we can do is we can develop a love for God that overshadows self-interest. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, it's probably one of the most compelling verses I've ever read in terms of helping me strive to live my life with the love of God that crushes my human desire for self-preservation and self-interest. This is where Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. You know, from the day of my salvation, it's overwhelmed me to think that Jesus loved God so much. I know he loved me, but he loved God so much that he yielded his natural desire to live. And believe me, Jesus, as a human being, we know he was God, but a human being, fully human, had a desire to stay alive. But he yielded that to the will of God so that I might live. And so from that day, it was Thursday, the 27th of November, 1975. I can even tell you the time. It was 8:30 p.m. I was in a crusade in Adelaide. I rushed to the front at the time of the appeal. And I got on my knees and I wept before the Lord and I made it my goal to live my life as a living sacrifice. I've stumbled more times than I can remember, but I've tried from that day to love God and put Him above everything else in my life. My wife's not in the room today. She was in the first service, but I put her to work in the second half. She goes upstairs and does some mission work, so she's working up there for me. But she was in the service. My wife got saved on the same night, at the same time, in the same crusade. We'd never met. I lived on one side of the town, she lived on the other, and somehow we ended up in the same church. 3 months later, when she was just a sweet 16, I started dating her. 3 years later, she became my wife, and this coming Saturday, we celebrate 45 years of marriage. God has a plan. But I make it my aim to love God more than I love life itself. I remind myself often that no matter what life is throwing at me or what season of life I'm in, some of you will remember that less than 2 years ago, I pretty well was given a death sentence. Unless I had a kidney transplant and a lung transplant, I've had neither, and God healed. But I've made it my aim that no matter what's going on, and even in that moment in my life, I wasn't afraid of death. I wanted to live. I wasn't afraid of death. Because I've made it my life to live for Him, to love Him, to love His Word, to live in His will, to live in His purpose and His presence. And that's more important to me than anything else in eternity. You know, just a side note to this also is that Jesus then goes on, and while He's explaining the greatest commandment, to love God completely, He adds a second commandment, that you love your neighbour as yourself. And as we head into 2024 with the desire to serve the Lord with all we are, why don't we also make further effort to think how we can better serve and love those around us? You know, perhaps you can think of things you can do to be a greater blessing to those that God brings across your path, those in your neighbourhood, those in your family, those in your workplace or school or university, wherever you are, to say, okay, God, how can I use who I am and what I'm going through even right now to be a blessing to others? The third thing that we can do is, I believe that the kings here had lost sight of, is we can show humility that is known by God, noted by others, but not overtly displayed by you. Now, I guess an example of this would be, or a lack of true humility, would be found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where Jesus talks about the hypocrites who pray in the synagogues and big loud voices and street corners. I'm not saying big loud voices are wrong, but understand the context here. It's the heart that matters. And so He talks about them and He says, well, they've had their reward. You know, recently we had somebody come, a tradesman come into our house to do some maintenance around our home, and he did a good job, but he was a new contact. And so he hadn't been to our house before, so he hadn't done anything. So he's telling us about all the things that he can do, and, you know, he can fix this and he can fix that. And then he starts maybe talking down a few other tradespeople in the area and talking himself up. And then he said, you know, I'm really humble about how good I am. I couldn't get past that statement. It made me laugh, and I had to turn my head and smile. Look, he was good, so I might get him again, but maybe I'll be able to talk to him about true humility. Who knows? So we have people who have a false humility. And then at the other end of the spectrum, we have Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, it says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. One more verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's make it our aim this year, in greater measure, to display a humble Christ-like attitude in everything we do. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say we did a good job, but just simply that we may know that we've done all that we can to live like Jesus. Another key action is to keep integrity integral, because who you are really matters. Psalm 78, verse 72 says, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. You know, this is a verse I often refer to when I travel. I'm the mission pastor here at the church, and so I'm often in mission fields and mission contexts, teaching and training teams and that. But I use this as an example because King David is such an example of a man who, while he was not flawless, owned his mistakes and spent the rest of his life aiming to live well before God and man. So what does it mean for us to live with integrity? It means doing the very best we can to make sure that our words and our deeds match up, to make sure that the structure of who we are and how we act is solid, is sound. See, we might not be perfect, but people will trust us if we are who we say we are, if we do what we say we'll do and it matches up. You see, we live in a world that's ruled more by the image people create or create around themselves. But the question is that who they really are? You know, sometimes you see that with celebrities or politicians, you know, high-profile people. They have image consultants. Anybody heard of that? Hope you're not an image consultant, but I'm not having a go at image consultants. There's a place for them and there's a need for them. But if the image becomes what a person bases who they are on, then they've missed the whole point. Image that's not aligned with personal integrity of the heart is just an illusion. Billy Graham said this, integrity is the glue that holds our way of life together. We must constantly strive to keep our integrity intact. When wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. But when character is lost, all is lost. Think about that. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep vigilant watch over your heart. And that's where life starts. So let's make it our aim in 2024 to be who we are in Christ, no matter where we are and no matter who we're with. And here's my final point for today, is let your character shine, not your reputation. This is a flow on from the previous point. You know, somebody once said that your reputation is what people think you are, but your character is who you really are. There was a man, his name was Thomas Macaulay. He was a historian in the 1800s the United Kingdom. And he said this. He said, the measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he would never be found out. Does anybody remember back in the 90s, those of you who are older than 30-ish? Back in the 90s, there was a little wristband we all used to get in our youth groups with a little rubber wristband with WWJD written on it. And the WWJD meant, what would Jesus do? Now, that was actually started in a youth group in Michigan in America, and it just went wild around the world. Everybody in every youth group had a WWJD wristband, and you can still buy them today online if you want one, but you don't actually need the wristband to let your character shine for Jesus. But just imagine if we would all remember that thought in our minds and hearts in every situation before we act. What would Jesus do? Changes the way we act. So all I've really wanted to do today is just highlight what I believe are a few things that will help us all move into 2024 with a right heart and a right attitude towards the things of God and some of the things that are important in our lives as we seek to live for Jesus every day.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.